So, Lord, we just pray for Paul now as he brings your word to us. Lord, we thank you that you've been speaking to him. We thank you for the time of preparation and the way in which Paul has sought you for the things that he's going to bring and share with us today. So, Lord, we pray that the words from you just flow from his lips, Lord, and pray that your spirit just works through him this evening. Lord, we thank you for Paul and his servant heart, and we pray that you bless him now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Right, so good evening. Most of you will be aware that for the last few weeks we've been following a series in Philippians on countercultural living, looking at what it means to live in the world, but hopefully not by the standards of the world. And we've had some good teaching on that. I've come in at the tail end of this. When Claire emailed me a couple of months ago asking me if I'd like to speak this evening, she mentioned that we're going to be following this series in Philippians, but that was the only guidance I was given, so you can't blame her for any of what follows. When I received the email, the phrase that came into my mind was quite a familiar phrase from a few years ago, which is that as Christians, we're often told that we should be in the world, but not of the world. So I thought this evening we'd spend a little bit of time perhaps thinking about what that might mean for us individually. This idea that as Christians we're somehow in the world, but we're not part of the world in some way. I'll be honest, it always seemed to me quite a negative concept, that you know the world is a thing we shouldn't be involved with, but we're somehow apart from it. But I don't believe that's how we should be living as Christians. I think if we look at the model of Jesus, he was very much involved in the world on a day-to-day basis. He didn't separate himself from it. So we'll unpack a bit of that as we go on, hopefully, in a few minutes. When I first thought of that phrase, I actually went back to sort of first principles, and I thought, well, is that a phrase that's in the Bible? It's in the world but not of the world? I couldn't actually find it directly. But if you go to John 17, verse 11, where Jesus is praying for his disciples, he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And then in verse 15 and 16, he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So there is very much this concept that we're in the world, we're left in the world deliberately, but we are not of the world in some sense. So over the past few weeks, we've had some great teaching on the various aspects of countercultural living from people much more erudite than myself. People like Jean Fee, very intelligent. Jonathan Cooper, Keith Dawson have all shared with us some thoughts on what it means to live a countercultural life. From subjects such as acceptance, our significance, unity, consumerism, some quite specific ideas there. But when I came to think about this, looking at the book of Philippians, there's a couple of verses that came directly to mind, which are verses that I memorised when I was back in university. So going back 30 plus years now. But you can find them in Philippians 2. I don't know if you've leapt on ahead of me, Martin. Sorry. I know it does, yeah. That's the trouble with notes. I shouldn't have given you the notes. That's my first mistake. I'm not very good at following my own notes, as you'll probably learn in a moment. But in Philippians 2, as you read up there, verses 14 to 16, it says, do everything without complaining or arguing, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. We may not always feel like stars shining in the universe, but that's what we are, according to Philippians. That's how we should be living. And I thought that's quite a good microcosm, in a way, of countercultural living, you know, shining like a star in the universe, living in a crooked and depraved generation. It's as true today as it was when Paul wrote those words all those years ago. But that doesn't mean that the world is all bad, does it? There are lots of bad things in the world, but there are also lots of good things in the world. And it's quite easy to talk about countercultural living, but maybe it's not so easy to achieve. And I thought that as this evening, I think, is the end of the series, it would be good to take a metaphorical step back, and rather than looking at drilling down into a specific aspect of countercultural living, I'd like to just think a bit about the bigger picture, if you like, looking at our lives overall, and perhaps taking some example from the life of Jesus as to what it means to live a countercultural life. So as I said, I committed those verses to memory. They were actually stuck on the wall in front of the WC in the student flat I shared in Woolwich in southeast London with two other Christians. We actually lived above the Baptist Church in Woolwich because the church there quite liked to have members of the Christian Union from the university living there. It was a good place to live. It was good times. But these verses spoke to me then, and they still speak to me. And they still serve as a challenge, in all honesty, particularly the bit about doing everything without complaining or arguing. I'm just not good at that. But, you know, the aspiration to become blameless and pure, shine like stars in the universe, you know, it's a big aspiration, isn't it? It does remain an aspiration for me, but hopefully I'm moving in that direction. But it struck me as I was thinking about this concept of being in the world but not of the world, that there can be a danger that for us as Christians, in particular, me, you, us, the church, sometimes I feel we get the exhortation to be in the world but not of the world the wrong way around, and we can end up being of the world but not in the world. And I don't, I'm not here to sort of stand up and do a bit of Welton bashing or Christian bashing, church bashing. But I think that for each of us, there are blind spots in our lives, in our thinking, in our behaviours. I think in the current jargon, they call it unconscious bias, which affects or perhaps infects our thinking in relation to the way that we live our lives. And if we're bringing into the church worldly attitudes, whether it's competitiveness, judgmentalism, me-first attitude, even how we measure success and failure, then perhaps we're more of the world than we might care to admit. Perhaps we've metaphorically separated ourselves from the world whilst unconsciously importing worldly attitudes into our thinking and lifestyles. And we're not in bad company. You can find examples of this in the Bible as well. So in Mark 10, verses 35 to 37, we read that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Clearly more interested in who was going to have the top spot in heaven, and they thought it should be them too, rather than worrying about perhaps the servant message that Jesus was bringing. Now, when I was praying about this evening and what God might want me to talk about, God gave me a picture, I believe, of a chameleon. Possibly one will come up. I'm sure you know what a chameleon is. It's a smallish lizard. Yeah, you see, you can hardly see it, but that's the point. See where I'm going with this. So it's a smallish lizard. It has eyes that can move independently. A bit freaky. It's got a very long tongue. And it's got a face that only a mother could love. But the most famous thing about the chameleon, of course, is its ability to change colour in order to camouflage itself. Hence why you can't see it very well on the slide. I felt that God was saying that I am a bit like a chameleon in some ways. I change behaviour depending on the circumstances in order to blend in. I'm happy to be upfront about my faith in the safe context of church or when I'm chatting with Christian friends, somewhat less so when I'm at work or with non-Christian friends. And to an extent, that's right and proper. You know, it's understandable. We're not going to be exactly the same everywhere we go. And when I go to work, the company I work for aren't paying me to go and evangelise all my fellow colleagues. They expect me to earn some money. But there's definitely an element in me that doesn't want to stand out, to be seen to be different. Might be a bit weird, or whatever it might be. Hopefully my motivations are different, but I'm not really demonstrating countercultural living in any meaningful sense of the word. People probably know that I go to church. I wouldn't even say they definitely do. They probably do. But they'd be hard-pressed, I suspect, to see much difference I do remember a few years ago, a former boss of mine saying, don't really know how to incentivize you. You don't seem that interested in money. You think, okay, yeah, that's fair enough. But I'd love to say I leapt in and said, that's because I'm a Christian. My treasure is in heaven. But I'll be honest, I didn't. And again, there is a biblical precedent, probably more than one, but the one that came to my mind was Peter, when it came to denying Jesus. He, as we know, very famous passage, he was three times challenged that he was one of Jesus' disciples after Jesus had been arrested. And three times Peter denied it. And on the third time, it says, he began calling down curses on himself rather than being identified as a follower of Jesus. Again, hopefully I would not go to that length, but perhaps sometimes I'm quiet when I ought to be a bit more upfront about my faith. If I want to be living a proper countercultural life, then I've got to give reasons for why I'm living it, not just keep it a secret. The other aspect of being in the world, of course, not of the world, or being of the world, not in the world, is our life, our sort of life within church, within the church fellowship. I believe that meeting together as church is crucial. It's an essential part of our Christian walk. But if the church and church activities occupy most of our time, most of our energies, and if most, but not all of our friend, not all, but most of our friends are Christians, then maybe there is a sense in which we're not necessarily that in the world. Clearly, church is not a bad thing. I'm certainly not saying that. In Hebrews 10:24-25, it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. It's very important that we should meet together in church, that we should encourage one another, support each other, spur each other on to love and good deeds, as it says there. But we need to be interacting with people in the world as well, not just launching evangelical forays out or whatever it might be. Some people I know are very good at bringing their faith naturally into their daily life. For me, it's not that upfront. It's not that easy a thing to do. It's definitely something I need to pray about and work on. And the church, I think, is where we find our foundation, isn't it? It's where we find our support, our encouragement. Hopefully we can get that motivation and drive to go out and be talking to other people. EnFest, a brilliant opportunity to speak to our friends and neighbours about coming along, maybe getting involved. A couple of years ago, I invited a friend of mine to come and play on the five-a-side football. Didn't really think that he would. He's an avowed atheist, but he was quite happy to come along, get involved, play a game of football, and listen to a bit of message. He hasn't become converted as yet, but I need to keep praying for him. So that's probably enough negativity. What about the positivity then? What about how we live a countercultural life? Where do we find our example? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because hopefully it's reasonably obvious, but I would suggest that we need to go back to the life of Jesus to find an example of how to live a countercultural life. Jesus subverted expectations throughout his entire life, from his birth in a stable to his death on the cross. At no point really did he fulfill people's expectations of him. He certainly didn't worry about what people thought of him. He certainly wasn't bothered about fulfilling those expectations. He knew that he had a mission to fulfill. He knew what the end result was, even if the people around him didn't. He didn't seek celebrity status. He didn't seek the affirmation of men. Our culture today is largely about celebrity, fame, money, materialism, me first. If it's right for me, then I've got to go with it. Never mind the consequences. I need to find my fulfillment. It's pretty much the diametric opposite of the message we see in the Bible, isn't it? And the message of Jesus, the message of God. But Jesus was fully secure in his identity as God's son. And he lived a life entirely consistent with his message of peace and reconciliation with God. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, we believe that God was holy God, but also holy man. And to me, that's very important. because it gives us a model which we can apply into our own lives. Jesus was not some ethereal being floating through life unaffected by problems or difficulties. He was a man. He lived life as a man. He came as a baby. He was born. He grew up. He died. He did not magic himself out of tricky situations, although clearly he could have done, particularly the cross. He did not come down from the cross as he was invited to do. He did perform a number of miracles, some of which are recorded for us in the New Testament, but I believe it's quite clear that performing miracles was not the reason he came to earth. I think Jesus saw them as incidental to his purpose and mission. If you think about the first recorded miracle, which was changing the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, I don't believe that he knew in advance that he was going to be asked to turn water into wine when he went there. When his mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," his response is, "Why are you bothering me with this? My time has not yet come." But he performed the miracle. The water was turned into wine. When Jesus went to sleep in the back of a boat with his disciples when they sat out on the Sea of Galilee, I personally don't believe that he knew in advance that a storm was going to blow up and that he would miraculously calm it. I believe that he reacted to the situations that arose around him. That's not to say that he didn't understand his purpose and where his life was leading him, but I just don't think he was an automaton going through life following a script. And to me this is important because it emphasises that Jesus was very much in the world, although he was clearly not of the world. He was engaged with the world, with the people in the world around him. Jesus could have spent all day, every day, healing the sick. There are examples of him healing the sick, healing lepers, various miracles that he carried out, but that wasn't his purpose. He could, you know, he could have literally spent every day, all day, every day, healing the sick. But he knew that job would never be done on this earth, and it wasn't the main purpose for which he had come down from heaven, which was to point people to God and to restore our relationship with God. When Jean Fee spoke recently, a couple of weeks ago, I think, he reminded us that in Matthew 5, Jesus described his followers as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I would like to suggest that in order to live a countercultural life, we need to start with who we are, our identity in Christ, not with what we do. What we do comes out of who we are, which is a message I think we've heard a few times in different ways recently. We need to have a proper understanding of who we are, and then what we do and how we live will flow out of that. As an example, I'd like to read again another fairly well-known story, which I'm sure you're all aware of, which is found in John 8, verses 1 to 11. And it's the woman caught in adultery. We read this: "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one,' she said. 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" I think that's a fantastic story, for all sorts of reasons. Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching his followers. No doubt other people are listening. The Pharisees come along. They bring this woman caught in adultery. In my notes, it suggests that it was a setup. In theory, the man was also guilty, should have been there, but he wasn't. They only brought the woman. It suggests that the Pharisees clearly knew enough about Jesus to understand that he wasn't going to condemn her, or he would not want to condemn her. That was not his teaching, despite the fact that he made it quite clear that he had come to fulfill the law. But his message was different. His message was a message of grace. So they came along and thought, we've got him here, because he'll either have to condemn her, which he won't want to do, or he'll have to let her go, and then we'll have grounds for accusing him, because he won't be upholding the law. But what did Jesus do? Well, actually, effectively, he didn't do anything, did he? It says he crouched down, and he wrote in the sand. Whether he actually wrote in the sand, or whether he was just, who knows what he was doing, it doesn't matter, does it? He just ignored them, really. When they kept badgering him for a response, we get this response: if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. And that's a phrase which has come into common parlance, hasn't it? People say, well, you know, whoever has no sin can throw the first stone. But what is Jesus doing there? What he's doing, I believe, is he is shining God's light in a dark situation. He's in the temple, he's teaching people. Darkness has descended, hasn't it, with this situation that's arisen. In 1 John 4-5, we read about Jesus. It says, in him was life, that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The darkness descended on Jesus when he was teaching in the temple. This situation arose. He could have argued. You know, I'm sure he could have stood up and made cogent arguments as to why they should not stone this woman. No doubt there are various other things he could have done, but I suggest to you that what he actually did was allow God's light to illuminate the situation. And as God's light started to shine, the darkness was dispelled. So when Jesus said to her, I don't know why it's making me cry. Weird. When Jesus asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, sir. Jesus said, well, neither do I condemn you. Go now and live your life of sin. God's light shone in that place, and the darkness could not withstand it. The people left. There was no one there left to condemn her. If we think about a light, it's only really effective, isn't it, in the darkness. In the daylight, it's not of so much use. You can shine a torch in the daylight, it doesn't do you a lot of good. I would suggest that if we only allow our light to shine in church or amongst Christians, then the effect of that light is reduced. Our light's still shining, but it's not necessarily having much impact. To be fully effective, we have to be in the world. For salt to add flavour, it has to be in the mix. It's no good in the salt cellar or in the pot on the shelf. Let's go back to where we started in Philippians. Well, doesn't matter. So in Philippians 2, it said, do everything without complaining or arguing, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the words of life, the word of life. I think sometimes, because I grew up in the church, I grew up with the Bible, Bible stories, familiarity breeds, if not necessarily contempt, apathy. And we read these stories, and I've read this story many times about us being salt and light, and I've heard numerous sermons preached on it. And that when it talks about the light, it talks about not hiding the light under a bushel. So the implication is it's a small little light, you could put a bowl over it and it'd be hidden. When we read this passage in Philippians, it talks about shining like stars in the universe. Stars are like any other light. You can't really see them in the daytime. They're still there. I understand if you go down a deep hole and then look up, apparently you can see the stars in the daytime. I've never tried it. But the stars are there whether you can see them or not. But they shine in the night, don't they? But you think about a star. It's not a small little thing that's easily put out. And I'd like to suggest that the light that we have within us, sometimes I think we can feel that it's easily snuffed out. If we're not careful, we need to keep ourselves safe because that light could be snuffed out. But I would suggest to you that the light of a star is not easily snuffed out. So it looks a small thing, doesn't it? But it's a massive thing very far away. That light that we have within us is not easily snuffed out. When Jesus was faced with that situation with the woman caught in adultery, he didn't bluster, he didn't shout, he didn't argue. He just allowed God's light to shine into that situation. I think that's a model for us as to how we need to live. We need to shine like stars. We can't shine like stars on our own, can we? We need that light of God within us. In Micah 6, verse 8, it says, "He has showed you, man, O man, what is good, and woman, O person, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That is your model for Christian living. If you want a fuller exposition of that, I'd send you to Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. There's lots of characteristics in there that we should emulate. But it's about showing mercy, it's about showing love to the people around us. So we need to be in the world, don't we? This messy, glorious, beautiful, broken world. Let's do as Jesus did and engage fully with those around us, not because we want to evangelize them, but because God loves them, because they're worth engaging with. And unless we engage with them, there isn't any opportunity for God's light within us to affect them. The final part of that passage in Philippians that I started with says, as you hold out the words of life. So what are those words of life? Well, there's a lot of them in the Bible, and the church has added to them over the years, maybe complicated them. We know what the message is. We've shared communion this evening. We've remembered what Jesus did for us on the cross. Believe and be baptized, etc., etc. I don't mean to be disrespectful. But I would suggest that actually the words of life that the world needs to hear from us are, as if by magic, God is love. God loves you. There is a God and he loves you. It's interesting, because as I was thinking about this evening, I kind of expected that everybody here tonight, I'd probably know who you were, but there's one or two people I don't know. I'm not going to point you out. But the reality is, I don't need to know anything at all about you to know that God loves you. I don't need to know where you're from, what your background is, what you've done, what you haven't done, what's going on in your life at the moment. I know enough about you to know that God loves you, because that is the message of Jesus. God is love. And here's the thing, he loves me as much as he loves you, however useless I feel, and I quite often feel useless. God loves me as much as he loves you. He loves you as much as he loves me. This is the message that people need to hear in the world today, I believe, because we have to understand that, you know, I grew up in Sunday school. I know a lot of this stuff. You know, I take it for granted. I'm not proud of that. But there's so many people in the world today who know literally nothing. They know nothing. They think Jesus Christ is like Father Christmas or the Tooth Fairy. They don't even know that he was an actual historical figure. The teaching is not there. So, you know, it's right and proper that we should go out and evangelize and that we should share the message of the gospel and that we should tell them that Jesus has died for them. But before that, I think there's a heck of a lot of people in this world that need to hear that there is a God and he loves them, and that they can come to him. That invitation is there. They do not need to get themselves right before they come. You know, the message of communion that we shared earlier on is that Jesus came whilst we were still sinners. He came for everybody in the world. Whilst they are still sinners, we here, no disrespect, we are still sinners. We can fill in the detail later, can't we, once people are interested, once the Spirit of God has worked in their hearts and perhaps they've got an interest to find out a bit more about it. But if we go and hit them with the gospel message from day one, I'm not saying that the gospel isn't powerful. The words in here are powerful and they can speak to people. I quite often walk past people in Bristol City Centre. I'm not too sure which church they're from, but they stand in suits and they read the gospel. Or I don't know what they read. They read the Bible. But they actively won't engage with you. If you walk past, you try to talk to them, not interested. They're just reading the Bible because they've taken interpretation where it says that the word will not come back void. They believe that if they read the Bible, they've done their job. I believe that there's a bit more to it than that. I believe that the rest of us here think that as well. We've got a bit more of a job to do than just reading the Bible at people. We need to be involved with them. We need to be in the world. You know, we've got to be in the world. We've got to be a bit more upfront about what we're doing. As per usual, preaching mostly to myself. But hopefully there's something here for everybody else as well. But let's take those words to heart. Next time you're thinking that the light within you might be snuffed out, just remember the stars in the universe. They're not going to be snuffed out anytime soon. Become blameless and pure. We are blameless and pure in God's eyes because of what Jesus has done for us. It's not about us becoming perfect. It's about accepting Jesus' sacrifice. It's about taking what's within us. It's about using that portion of faith that is a mustard seed. That's all we need. God can work with that, and he can make the mountain go into the sea. So let's be in the world and not of the world. Let's demonstrate countercultural living. And let's stand back and wait and see what God's going to do in this place and in the world. Thank you.
Thanks, Paul. There's a lot in that message, a lot to ponder on, a lot to think about, a lot to take away. So thanks. Let's just pray, and then Andy, just close the meeting in a couple of worship songs. Thank you. Lord, we thank you for the message this evening, and Lord, we pray that you work within each one of us to really speak to each one of us individually. Lord, we pray that each one of us can see people through your eyes, Lord, in the world that we live in. Lord, help us to be the light and salt that Paul quoted. Help us, Lord, to engage with people that don't yet know you. Lord, help us again to see people like you do and love them like you do. In Jesus' name, amen.